listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and at the top of the 8 o'clock hour, we're going to do our daily New Testament study. We're moving through the Gospel of John, at least the front end of it right now, chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. Here's our text for the day. John says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money managers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you do to show us for doing these things? What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Excuse me. Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. We'll be studying this text this morning with Pastor Tony Massanelli of Grace Lutheran Church and School in Sandy, Utah, just on the other side of the break at the top of the 8 o'clock hour. If you got a question or a comment anywhere in the States, we'd love to hear you. Call us 1-800-730-2727. We'll take you live on the air. Don't be afraid. It's not so painful. It's actually kind of fun. And you can do the shy route if you want. Tweet me at Rev Fisk. I'll be watching my feed there and take your questions about John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25 as well. If you do follow me on Twitter, you'll notice I accidentally tweeted out last night about John chapter 3. That was meant for tomorrow, but you can respond to that too for tomorrow, and we'll take your question then. Christ knows what's in us, right? That's going to be the heart of what's coming up here. Christ knows what's in us. He knows what we need. He knows what we're capable of and what we're incapable of. He knows that we want to believe in a bread basket, right? We were talking about the daily bread. We want a bread basket. We want a God who just makes it easy for us. And we're so wicked, we'll worship anything that does that. We'll put our fear, our love, our trust into anything that does that. And what Jesus knows is how fleeting this is, how incomplete this is, how this won't actually be sustainable, right? It's like what you catch him with is what you got to keep him with. It's kind of a good old phrase, useful for church growth, useful for marriage, right? And so he's not going to catch us with the breadbasket. He's got to catch us with the thing he's going to keep us with, which is the thing that sustains faith, which is his actual words, yeah? And so he knows what's in a man. He won't entrust himself to those who say, "Oh, we believe in you. We think you're the Christ." He's like, "No, you just think I do magic, yeah? But there's something important I'm going to do that will make you really believe, because it's going to do that fidelity work, that commitment work that needs to be done, that vicarious satisfaction of the jealousy of God. So go ahead, tear down this temple that is my body, and I will prove to you in a way that doesn't just show you a sign, yeah, it doesn't just show you a wonder, but in a way that literally will regenerate your heart and your mind permanently with action and doneness and finitude. I will bring you back to God." More of that on the other side of this break. Good news, huh? We're the messenger of it here at Worldwide KFUO. Listening to His Time, I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Daily Catechism, news, weather, and then more Bible. You want that? Stick around.
Thank you.
listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we are ready for our daily New Testament study, looking at the Daily Lectionary from the Treasury of Prayer and the Pray Now app from Concordia Publishing House, a wonderful tool for getting your devotions every single day. We're moving through the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 25 today with my guest, Pastor Tony Massanelli of Grace Lutheran Church and School in Sandy, Utah. If you got a question or comment about the text, we'd love to hear you. Call us live, 1-800-730-2727. I'm also monitoring my Twitter feed. Got a question there already as well, at Rev Fisk. You can let us know what you think or what you're curious about in the text, and we'll do our best to respond and continue to sharpen your iron with this Word of God. First, though, Pastor Tony Massanelli from Grace Lutheran Church out in Sandy, Utah. Welcome to the show.
Good morning. Thank you so much for having me. I really appreciate it.
That's good to have you for sure. And, you know, we were talking there just a moment ago, getting up a little early out there on the western side of the states, pumping that coffee in, but rearing to go with the text. Tell the people a little bit about Sandy, Utah. What's it like being a Lutheran in a Mormon state?
It's very, very interesting. I spent about 11 years in ministry in southern Florida, which was very diverse and very different than it is out here. Out here, it's predominantly Mormon culture. We are definitely the minority. Nobody knows what a Lutheran is. I just flew to Minnesota to go up there for a family and conduct a baptism, and had this experience at the international airport. We're at the counter renting a car. The really nice lady said, "You know, what brings you here?" And I said, "I'm a Lutheran pastor, you know, here to do a baptism." And she said, "ELCA or Missouri?" And that's something that would never happen in Utah. Never, never happen.
Right.
But it's great. It's pretty neat to be in a giant mission field. And I know sometimes I think people might wonder or worry, well, how much do I need to know about something like Mormonism or, you know, some other religion in order to witness to them? But I think, you know, when it comes to speaking Jesus into people's ears, old Adam doesn't want to listen, no matter what name tag he's got on. So we speak Jesus, and we trust the Word of God to do what it says, and we can kind of go from there.
Amen to that. Anything about the context of chapter 2 that we should know? We've done a little bit of it before this, but what are the most important things coming into this that we want to make sure we don't miss?
Yeah, thanks. Yeah, there's some setup for this, because I maintain that the cleansing of the temple is not like the wedding at Cana, where Jesus sort of finds himself in this situation, and his mother says, you know, obey him, and then he turns it to his advantage. But rather, this was an existing situation. This was going on and on and on. Everybody knew it. And I think this had to happen. And in the setup, I'm going to explain why. Kind of as a theme working into this, Isaiah 43:19, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Do not perceive it, is kind of going to be the guiding principle here. In chapter 1, Jesus, if we back up a little bit past the part where he refers to Jacob's ladder, Jesus calls the first disciples, and he's calling them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And of course, John loves these dichotomies, dark, light, understanding, not understanding, life, death, and so forth. These are major themes in John, seeing from not seeing to seeing, from death to life. He's calling these apostles. Then in verse 51, there's the allusion to Jacob's ladder, Genesis 28. Jesus is descended from Jacob, is the ladder between God and man. And your offspring, Jacob is told, through your offspring, all families of the earth will be blessed. And so he names the place, Genesis 28:17, Beth-El, house of God, and the gate of heaven. In John 9, Jesus says, I am the door or gate, the thura, entrance of the sheep. And then in the next verse, Genesis 28:18, he sets up a stone as a pillar, pours oil on it, oil kind of anointing. Reminds us of several things. Matthew 16:18, the rock is the confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that Christ is the cornerstone of the household of God, Ephesians 2:20, and the spiritual rock from which the people drank, 1 Corinthians 10. And also Isaiah 8, you know, he's the rock of offense, Psalm 118, the stone the builders has rejected, that has become the cornerstone, and so forth. So all this great stuff is there, kind of helping us to set up this text. Now, moving ahead and kind of sticking with the house of God theme, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and actually tabernacled among us. And we start thinking about, okay, what is the tabernacle? Exodus 25:8, let them make me a sanctuary, God says, that I may dwell in their midst. That's very exciting if you're thinking of Jesus in terms of the tabernacle where God dwells now in flesh among his people. Verse 9 in Exodus 25, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, make it. And then what's in that tabernacle? So in the Holy of Holies, there's an Ark of the Covenant. It's made of acacia wood, and that's very interesting because that's not only a very sturdy wood, but most varieties of acacia have very, very tough thorns. In Genesis 3:18, part of the curse is thorns. You'll work the ground, and it'll produce thorns and thistles. Exodus 3, God appears to Moses because he's going to, you know, save his people, rescue his people with a strong arm and a mighty hand out of bondage. He appears to Moses to set this whole thing up in a sinna, a thorn bush. Some say blackberry. It's a thorn bush. What's God doing in a thorn bush? Well, this is the Malach Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, which we commonly understand as pre-incarnate Christ, appearing in a thorn bush. Later, Christ will wear thorns for us, and there's a fire in the bush. It's not burning, and we associate fire with, you know, like things like you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Numbers 25, Joshua 2, the people of God, after wandering in the wilderness, under Joshua's leadership, after Moses passes on Mount Nebo, they find themselves in Shittim, which is the Hebrew word for acacias. They're in the thorns of this life, then they're led across the river into the promised land. So God rescues his people out of bondage, brings them through the water where the old evil foe is drowned. They come into the wilderness. He gives them the law. They disobey, so they have to wander in the now not yet of their rescue, find themselves in the field or valley of Shittim, the thorns of their sin. Then he leads them into the promised land, which always was not about a geographic location, but as a material analog to the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Christ does for us. He wears thorns. He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit and with fire, leads us through the waters of our baptism into the now not yet of our salvation. He's our bread from heaven and our spiritual rock. And then he leads us through, of course, into the promised land. Of course, all of this is on his dime, or if you will, on his back, right?
You can keep going if you want. It's a phenomenal panoply of scripture, interpreting scripture there and really demonstrating how you got this all from John just saying like a couple of words about stones, right? John is so layered. There are so many edges to him that you could spend a lifetime studying it and never find the bottom of it. I want to get back to, though, so we can get to the text as well, and we have a live caller waiting now as well. I want to get back to the question about cleansing the temple. Actually, you know what? I'm going to flip that ahead. I'm going to read a little text. We're going to go to our live caller first and make him not wait, give him priority. So we're going to read here, verse 13 and following. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables, and he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So we have here the cleansing of the temple, and there's a ton I'd like to look at there. But first, we got Chris on the line from Spring, Texas. Welcome, Chris.
Hi.
You got a question about the whip of cords?
Sure. Actually, it's kind of a three-part question. But first, I'd like to say amen to what your guest said. It was just wonderful to listen to. My three-part question is basically, what was the cord made of? It says cord, but it doesn't give us any specifics. Is there any way to know what the cord was made of? And secondly, what does it symbolize? To me, it seems like it has to symbolize something. And also, as a third part, why a whip? You know, why not just come in and say, you know, get out of here, be cleansed, move away, don't make my house, father's house a house of trade. Why not? Why a whip?
Right.
Go for it, Pastor Messinelli.
Thanks. And thanks for calling. It's awesome that people are supporting the show by tweeting, by calling. It's fantastic. Whip of cords, a detail that's only in John. Read a lot about this. Basically, kind of everybody comes down to probably the ropes by which the animals were bound there in the courtyard of the Gentiles for the purpose of being sold as sacrificial animals. It's interesting because to use these ropes, he's got to break their bondage and set them free. And so if you take a look also at the Greek, he's not driving them like he's giving them a whipping, but rather he's driving them like a shepherd drives his sheep. He's getting them out of there. And the people, you know, with them. So you know, is there some divine wrath involved? Yeah. Yes, there is. But is there more going on here? No. He took what's handy. And I love that whole thing about, you know, ending their bondage, setting them free. It ties into where I was kind of, you know, setting up. And that's really, but it's a feature only in John.
You got a follow up there, Chris?
Well, no, that actually answers it quite well, because I was thinking that it might have had something to do with the old temple continuation of tying the animals up, you know, next to the sacrificial altar and kind of using those and freeing those, that kind of thing. So it was really helpful.
That's right on. Cool. Thanks for the call.
You're welcome.
Oh, I cut him off there. That's me being an amateur. The other question we got, I want to get to this one from Twitter, too, before we go to break, because I think it's really important. CW369 says, question arises whether Jesus cleansed the temple twice. And I'm pausing now between his tweet here, because you have this happening so early in John's gospel, and the cleansing of the temple happens during Holy Week in the other gospels. You then have the skeptic comes along and says, look, there's an error in the text. They don't even know what they're talking about. It's all wrong, right? And so you got then the question, and there's different answers that are brought up to this. Was it twice? Was John just playing with time? And then CW369 continues, though, with a really fascinating thing. I'd never seen this before. Is Leviticus 14:33-57 helpful? Where the priest is required to clean a house two times and then tear it down. And I looked at that this morning. This is when, if there's leprosy in a house, the priest has to go in, they have to pull everything out of the house, then he goes away for a week, and then he comes back. And if the leprosy has come back into the house again, I forget exactly how they test that, but if it comes back, then they have to tear the entire house down. And that's kind of exactly what Jesus does here, right? If it's a two-time cleansing, he drives everything out once, and then he leaves, does 3 years of ministry, comes back, and he finds the same thing there, and then he makes the prophecy. Not a stone here is going to be left standing. So an interesting take. I'd have to think more about it before I would jump on it, but your thoughts on any of that?
Yeah, I love it that the person who tweeted in is thinking and digging in scripture. I love that. I think that's phenomenal. I'm going to encourage everybody to continue to do that. With regard to it, yeah, I've read a lot, kind of going both ways. I've even read a theory that John was just fast forwarding to the last year of ministry, but that's really not the case. There are three Passovers mentioned in John's gospel. The first is in 2, the second is in chapter 6, the third is in chapter 11. So that's not the case. He's not going fast forward into the ministry. You know, was there one? Was there two? The gospel of John doesn't specifically say, nor do the synoptics. You know, they all record what they record. Might there have been two? Well, there could have been two. I think whether there was one or whether there, kind of here's where I'm going, whether there was one or two, Jesus is Lord.
Yeah, right.
So, you know, and, you know, it's kind of like, was Pharaoh actually drowned in the Red Sea? Our baptismal rite says so. Psalm 136, some translations say he was drowned. Some say that he was overwhelmed or overcome. Jesus is Lord.
Right.
You know, I lean to, but nobody actually says that, so I'm good either way. I like that we're looking in Leviticus. I think that's fantastic. What I would kind of bring to the table with that kind of off the cuff is that, you know, the priest has to clean his house twice and so forth under the law. Because he's not Jesus. Jesus comes once, cleans house, and he's done because he's God. And that's kind of where this text is going with, see, I'm doing something new. Jesus transcends the law. He's the new and better covenant and our Sabbath rest and so forth. And he's going to cleanse the temple. And it's only once in John because of what John's doing here and what Jesus has done. And I don't want to steal too much thunder, but we're definitely going to get to that in a second.
Yeah, yeah. Hey, well, I might be stealing it here, but, you know, the real temple that he only needs to clean once isn't a building in Jerusalem. It's the body of mankind's human flesh. And once that head has been torn down and rebuilt in 3 days, then there's nothing really left for him to do other than to take a seat and reign until the Father puts all things in subjection under his feet. I also want to say before we go to break here that you said really well there. The skeptic who comes along and says, look, it's an error. The Bible's full of errors. Like, no, there's like multiple ways to answer this. And just because we don't know which one ultimately is the right answer doesn't mean it's an error, right? It means that you actually got multiple positive answers. And the easy one is like, well, the Bible says it happened here. The Bible says it happened at Holy Week. So I guess there were two. You know, you have the same issue happening with the feeding of 5,000 and the feeding of 4,000. The real issue is, did Jesus rise from the dead? Because if he did, there's no problem here, right? It is what it says, right? You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. A little late, but going to our break back in just a minute with Pastor Tony Massanelli to keep talking. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, cleansing the temple. Stick around.
How can we explain President Obama's change of position on same-sex marriage? Was he an opponent of religious freedom? And is it fair to call him the most pro-abortion president in our nation's history? Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll visit with President Obama's Faith Vote director, Michael Ware.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Whether the heart longs for home, or hope, or peace, music helps the heart pray. Hear such music on the next Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, talking about the New Testament, John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25 with Pastor Tony Massanelli of Grace Lutheran Church and School in Sandy, Utah. Jesus cleansing the temple. And before we move on to verse 18, where he starts talking about kind of the real temple that needs to be cleansed, a couple other pieces maybe there in the initial actions of what's going on. First off, that the Passover is even happening and Jesus is going up. This is a major, major celebration. There are so many people here during this. And the reason there's all these animals in the temple is because they're traveling from all over the Mediterranean. Can you imagine what it would take to bring an ox from Greece? You're a Jew living in the diaspora, from Greece down to Jerusalem. The cost would be a lot cheaper to have somebody sell you one once you get there in Jerusalem. And the temple had figured this out, and they had really made a racket of this thing where you could, they didn't sell it to you with the money you brought with you. You had to change that money into the temple shekel, and that's where anyone who does money changing knows that's where the real money is made. So you have, though, all of this is in the temple courts, and this is maybe what the real problem is that you've taken this place that's supposed to be set apart and you've turned it into a lucrative scheme. So that's why then he goes, he turns over their money tables because he's like, this is not what this is about. This is about the forgiveness of sins. Are you kidding me? Take these things away. You made it a house of trade. And then that's from the Psalms. And then also his disciples remembering the Psalms and David saying, zeal for your house will consume me. And we looked at that psalm a little bit this morning, Psalm 69. And David's own being rejected by his people under Absalom's mutiny and how he is trusting that ultimately God's going to put things all back in their place. Anything on that you want to touch on before we move on?
Yeah, thanks. Yes, that's good stuff. I'd like to kind of zip along and catch up from 13 to 18 and kind of pull it all together. So you mentioned Passover, how huge it is that it's Passover. In Exodus 12, we have the original Passover. Take a young male sheep or goat, no blemish, sacrifice the animal. The blood is put on the doorpost and the lintel, the upright, the crossbar, kind of forming a cross. And in verse 8, the flesh must be consumed. We don't want to forget that the sacrifice of the lamb, the sacrifice must be consumed. Passover is a temporal signifier. As we said, there are three in John. Reminds us also that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Passover was at hand. This happens, this phrase is again in 1942, rush, 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 where the Jesus has been crucified. There's a tomb at hand. It's a new tomb. Nobody had been laying there. I believe that detail is there. So there's no confusion. Only Jesus could rise. Nobody had ever been laying there. Then, the temple, 1 Kings 8, the cloud mass of God's glory leaves the temple. Comes to the temple. This is Solomon's temple. It leaves later during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel has the vision of the glory of God departing and leaving kind of in stages. In 9, he's at the threshold. And in 10, he's kind of out on the mountain. In 11, he leaves by way of the east, the Mount of Olives. In Ezekiel 40, there's a new temple. And in 43, the glory of the Lord returns from the Mount of Olives. And the Lord has returned to his temple. So kind of working with all of that, there are three big prophecies we kind of want to land on. Haggai 2, 6 to 8, once more God says, I will shake the heaven and the earth, and I will fill the house, this house, with glory. So in Amos 5, we hear God saying, I hate your sacrifices. In Hosea 6, I demand mercy, not sacrifice. And this goes back to the new thing that God is doing. Man has taken the old covenant sacrificial system, and he's done what old Adam does. He bends it to self-justification. If I buy just the right sacrifice, if I use just the right coin, I know I can pay God back. I mean, I'm already pretty good, but just in case, I'll satisfy God myself, and I'll be good enough. In Augsburg Confession 2, an original sin, concupiscence, which is the inclination to sin, is itself sin. That's what old Adam does. It's self-justification. It's a desire to be his own God. So we have that going on, and Jesus is going to remove that completely. Malachi 3, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, John the Baptist, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. And so John leads out of chapter 1, a man was sent by God named John. And then here in John 2, Jesus goes to the temple. So the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And it's different here. In Luke, he comes via circumcision in chapter 2, verse 21. And then verse 22, later at the purification of Mary and the presentation, he's a baby. And he's, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Here in John, he's an adult, a ripped carpenter ready to bust some heads, right? So the very different Jesus, view of Jesus, we get the Lord returning to his temple, kind of taking on old Adam and superseding the old covenant in a new and better fulfillment. Look at these details. Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, no, it's good. It's good. So that all of that brings us to why he's there and why he's zealous about this and how intense he is in this moment, so that his disciples are like, what's going on? And even then the Jews, this is John's kind of really referencing the Pharisees, but the Sadducees are here as well. And actually the Sadducees, who would have been in charge of all this stuff, they kind of break into the crowd like, what are you doing? Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Right? Like, how do you have the right to do this? And Jesus answered them, verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's his answer. Like, how do you prove that you have the right to clean this temple this way? Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. The Jews then don't understand. They said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But John points out he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. I like to talk about how, how do you prove Christianity? Well, you can't prove anything ever beyond a shadow of a doubt. Anybody who's obstinate can say, it's all just a dream. We're all just a dream. No one's even awake. We're in the Matrix or whatever. But seriously, if there's something that proves Christianity is the history of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he makes that here. It's like, what are you going to do to convince us that you're God, that you're the fulfillment, that you have the right to do what you're doing? He says, I'll tell you, kill me. Go ahead, do it. Take me at my word. Do it, and I will show you who I really am. I will raise it up. And that is our hope. That is our life. It is our center. It is our proclamation. It's our alleluia, right? All of that and more. I know you want to go into Hebrews with this as well, so go ahead and take it from there.
Yeah, absolutely. Isn't it just like old Adam, according to the flesh, to say, come on, do a trick. What's fine? You know, give me a way to rationalize this or you know, some way that I can be in control and I can apprehend this. You know, domesticate God, you know, jump through a hoop for me, do a trick, then, you know, then I'll believe. And Jesus sort of just steamrolls it, you know, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they flip out. Well, it took 46 years. You know, Herod started this. It still wasn't done. It actually wasn't done until around 64 AD, just in time for it to be destroyed in 70, you know. Then it's so interesting. He's speaking about the temple of his body, which we've mentioned. The word made flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered him. And this is a fulfillment, kind of a proleptic fulfillment of the prophecy coming, that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and remind you of the things that I've said. They believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. So Jesus' words are equivalent to scripture, which is the word of God. All of that is there. And Jesus has already given them a sign. The third prophecy was Zechariah 14. On that day, the Lord will fight for his people. It closes down in verse 21. On that day, there will no longer be a traitor, T-R-A-D-E-R, traitor, in the house of the Lord of hosts. Mm. Jesus must end the commerce in the house of God to usher in on that day. That's eschatological. Of course, he's bringing the proleptic invasion of the eschaton. Dr. Gibbs, taught us that.
Let me interrupt you. Say what that means, because it's so good, but those are big words, right? The proleptic invasion of the eschaton. That's like a punk rock band name or something. What does that mean?
It'd be awesome. Yeah. I think academics get paid by the syllable.
Yeah,
so
right.
Come up with stuff like this, and hey, it's going to be a great payday. No. Proleptic invasion of the eschaton. Jesus, what he's really doing is he's coming from the future, you know, the kingdom of heaven, the resurrection life that we're all going to experience as believers in Jesus Christ. We're just waiting to receive the inheritance that is ours with all the saints. He brings that backwards. That's what, for the proleptic, he brings backwards and comes crashing into human space and time and brings us those end times blessings and benefits. You know, we get that new life. Now it's in part. It'll be experienced in full in the resurrection and life to come. But he's bringing that now. So he's crashing back into human space and time and bringing us forgiveness, salvation, eternal life. And it's, again, it's all on his dime. It's all on his back. You know, he's paid the price for this. We are passive recipients of his mercy. We have nothing to contribute to the work of Jesus but our sin. And he comes and he just rescues us, like kept us like a burning stick out of the fire.
Yeah, one of the ways that you mentioned Dr. Gibbs, he made, at least got me to think about this, is that when Jesus comes incarnate, he is the end of the world come early. He is the resurrected life come early, which means all of these Old Testament promises about healing and, again, resurrection from the dead, lack of famine, all of that. Like, since he's walking around as that, embodied as a man, he can't help but have it just kind of flow out from him. So people touch his clothes and they're healed, right? Because he is paradise, literally. The new man made of heaven, and from which, then, his body and blood, we all will become one with. That's our hope, then, that what we saw happening then is going to happen on the last day. That's why Christianity now isn't about getting a bunch of miracles right now. In fact, if you're seeing that, there's a good chance you got false teaching going on in the surrounding area, according to the New Testament warnings. But what it is about is knowing that those miracles are coming. So we confess with the creed, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, because that's when everything's going to be fixed. Jesus brought it early. We hope in what it means. He's coming again. Thoughts before we move on into verse 23?
Good stuff. So Isaiah 43:19, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do not perceive it. In Matthew 9, Jesus talks about the new patch on the old cloth, the new wine and the old skin. You don't do that stuff because it comes apart. And notice his care and concern for the old cloth and the old skin, that they not be torn, as well as emphasizing the new patch of the new wine. You know, and Cana was a setup because the new wine of the kingdom filled the old covenant purification jars, not just a little bit, but to the brim. You know, his grace is all sufficient. We have nothing to contribute. He does everything for us. So John 1:17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 3 that the law was our guardian until Christ came. What you have here in the temple is the law was our guardian until Christ came. So after he makes this whip of cords and flips the tables and dumps the money and runs everybody else out, what you have is God has returned to his temple. He dwells among his people in a new and better way, tabernacled, enfleshed, in the God-man Jesus, who will suffer and die and bleed out his life and pay for our sins and rescue us from slavery to sin, death, and the devil, and set us free. He does this one time. So in Hebrews 8, Christ obtained a ministry that's as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. See, I'm doing a new thing, for it's enacted on better promises, the gospel, okay? And then Hebrews 8, 13, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, not one iota, the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, not one dot will of the law will pass away until all things have taken place. He's the all things that are taking place. So Hebrews 9 goes to his blood. Christ, by his own blood, secured an eternal redemption for us. And I love the for us-ness of Christ. Hebrews 9:15, therefore, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life. And God always keeps his promises. Hebrews 10:9-10, he does away with the first to establish the second. See, I'm doing a new thing. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He's died for us. That's what Jesus does.
I'm speechless. You've done so well. The fullness of this, right? The completion of this. Jesus saying it is finished means it really, really is. But John's not there yet, right? We're reading through and around and where he's going.
Yeah.
But Jesus is still in the midst of some very unbelieving people. So verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many, I think you could put scare quotes around this, believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. I think the Greek there is all men, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Right? You got to hear that is Adam and all his descendants. Well, just about 2 minutes left. Anything in there that you want to focus on?
Okay, great. Yeah. Yeah. Pastor, there's 2 minutes left. Don't
good luck.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I love how you said that. Scare quotes around it. It's a signs-based faith. It's fickle. It's problematic. In John 6:53, you know, when he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Many of his disciples then flip out, right?
Yep.
This is a hard thing. Who can listen? And many turn away. He ends up saying to the 12, and I love this, you know, are you going to leave too? So Jesus doesn't change his gospel, change his ministry, doesn't chase after these people and say, wait, I'm going to water this down and make it more palatable for you. And poor Jesus, if he only had an iPad giveaway or something, you know, he could have kept his crowd, right? He just maintains his faithfulness, and he sticks with it. Do you want to go away as well? And so Peter has this great confession. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But that's the signs-based faith is going to crumble. Jesus, on his part, doesn't entrust himself to them. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows all people. He needs no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. And he tells us what that is in chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things
hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. Look at verse 21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And that's good stuff.
Yeah. And even thinking there that Jesus goes into the darkness of our tomb, but comes back into the light that we might see the wounds he bears for us, the scars that are still there, and that what he has done has been done in God. My guest, Pastor Tony Massanelli of Grace Lutheran Church and School in Sandy, Utah, talking about the remainder of John chapter 2 this morning here on the lectionary study. Thank you, Pastor Massanelli, for being with us today.
Thanks for having me. I really appreciate it. Phenomenal text, and I really enjoy being with you.
Absolutely. So, I mean, where do you go with this? You got to go where John's going. It's really all the Gospels, but John, you know, he spends two-thirds of the book in Holy Week because he wants you to not make any mistake. The last Gospel written, 60 years maybe after the other three, he wants you to make no mistake about it. There is one main point Jesus is here to drive home to us. And that's the cross. As Pastor Massanelli pointed out so well, the thorns that he bore on that cross, the thorns that are the result of our fall into sin, the thorns that that burning bush was made up of, the thorns that that ram caught in a thicket that replaced the death of Isaac, those thorns crowned our King with the ultimate truth that he loves us even though we did not love him, and that with that love, with that atoning sacrifice, with that replacement, with that new thing, which is an old thing, the eternal keseth love of God, he has paid the redemption price of you, right? That is the good news. We're the messenger of it here at Worldwide KFUO. This is his time. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We've got a little news article I want to talk about in just a few minutes for the remainder of the hour. It's controversial, I promise. You want to stick around.